me to Philippians chapter 2 in your Bibles, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. About Christmas time, we were in Philippians 2 in a study in the book of Philippians. We'll return to that today. And what I'd like to do is to back up and cover some verses that we covered around Christmas time, but to do it with a little more depth and with not quite the Christmas agenda. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but Tim Bradley will be preaching for us next week so I can better prepare for the upcoming Saturday seminar the day before. But then we'll delve into the verses to follow in Philippians 2 a little more depth this week and then 2 weeks from now. Today I'd like us to concentrate on verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2. They say this: "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I preached on humility once before. I've been reluctant to do it ever since, because the message was so good that I didn't think I could do it that well again. And I've been, I mean, it was a home run, you know. I called it humility and how I achieved it. Actually, as you can tell, preaching on humility provides the opportunity for a lot of bad jokes among preachers. Actually, my favorite message on humility, well, it is my own, but there are others I like. No, see, here I go again. No. We joke about preaching on humility because of the discomfort of preaching on something like this. So let me put jokes aside and preface this message by saying, Ryan Kelly is not humble. Ryan Kelly has faced the Lord's chastisement in the past for pride. And so I approach this message with some fear and trembling for having faced that woodshed, the Lord's woodshed for self-sufficiency, but as one who still is very much aware of its continued presence in my life, it's a hard thing to preach on. But it's nothing new. Every week, probably for every preacher, you have to preach something that needs serious improvement in your own life. Every week, I feel completely inadequate to be telling you what I'm telling you. So know that I preach this message today as a fellow unhumble person, but know that you need God's word as it says it. You need to hear about the horrors of pride and the glories of humility, boldly, directly, plainly, and clearly. So know that my boldness today to unfold the horrors of pride and the glories of humility doesn't spring from my own victorious exemplary life, but it springs from God's word, which says what it says, and I should say nothing less. So let's begin with what humility is not. What is not humility? Or in your notes, the challenge to humility. What keeps us from humility before we look at what humility is and how we pursue it? Well, in a word, it's sin. No surprise, right? What keeps us from humility is sin. But let's look at that a couple of different ways. First, in Scripture. How does the sin of pride in Scripture unfold for us? What is that thing that keeps us from humility in Scripture? Well, this is as old as Satan. So let me draw your attention to the gospel according to Satan. You probably didn't know he had a gospel, but what I mean by that is what his good news message was, specifically to Adam and Eve. Now, Ezekiel 28, talking about the king of Tyre in his fall from glory, describes this fall, though it's a historical account about a real king of Tyre, in a way that is bigger than just the king of Tyre. The description there is talking about you were in the Garden of Eden, you were perfect, you were the cherub, which means angel. And it leads us to believe that there's probably a double meaning here. It's probably the fall of the king of Tyre, but it's the fall of the king of Tyre that also tells us something about the fall of Satan, who was an angel of God, made upright, serving him, and then apparently rebelling and leading a rebellion of other angels and being the one in the garden tempting Adam and Eve to sin. Satan's gospel to Eve in the garden, according to Genesis 3:5, is this: you can be like God. That was his message. That's his hope. That's his, if you will, vision for life. You can be like God, and God wants to suppress you. God wants to keep you under his rule and keep you from rising to greatness. He's not good. He wants to keep you down. And so you can be like God. And if we think about it, this is not just the first human sin. This is also emblematic for the definition of sin, the meaning of sin, the root of sin. Every sin is trying to be godlike. According to 1 John, sin is lawlessness. That's what 1 John says, just in three words. Sin is lawlessness. Now, if we think about that, it means going against God's laws, but it's pretending that there isn't a law. It's pretending that he hasn't said, which is exactly what the serpent said to Eve in the garden. Has God really said? He's introducing sin by removing the law. But behind that is the motivation to be like God. Lawlessness is saying, God, I will be my own lawmaker. I will do what I want. I will be my own morality tester. I will decide what I should do and what I shouldn't do. Sin is rising to be godlike in the making of my own law, my own do's and don'ts. So that every sin is satanic. Every sin is following in the footsteps of Satan, isn't it? And we think of things satanic as Anton LaVey, guys with black fingernails, or, you know, weird pointy goatees. That's evil. You know, Ouija board, seance, maybe a sacrifice if it gets really bad. That's satanic, we say. Pride is satanic. Those things are bad, aren't they? Yeah, the worship of Satan, the direct black arts, they're sometimes called. Yeah, that's bad. But what we forget is that our sin, the things we practice, have a satanic root behind them. The root of all of our sin is pride. And the history of pride starts in heaven with a rebellious angel pretending to be God, opposing God. And we have followed him. Every bit of trap in this world follows a satanic rule and path. Everything that's bad, every curse, every hardship, every sickness, every sin has behind it something that's satanic. And that satanic thing is opposition to God. It's lawlessness. It's pride. And God hates pride. According to Proverbs 6, seven things the Lord hates. The first one on the list is haughty eyes, a proud look, a proud heart. Now, God hates all sin, but isn't it interesting that God has a list? He has a top seven list. I mean, shouldn't that be alarming to us? Shouldn't we, in some ways, really be fearful about this top seven list? Seven things I hate. And it says in Proverbs 6, seven things I detest in some translations. And the first on the list is haughty eyes. Proverbs 3:34 says God resists the proud, or God opposes the proud. It's a Hebrew word that's a military term. This is God setting up his military camp in opposition to the proud. This is a general who pitches his tent in the direction of an opposing army. God opposes the proud like a military opposes another military. God opposes the proud. This is Satan's gospel, if you will. And it doesn't work. And it will lead to judgment. But there's the gospel according to God. The gospel according to God. James 4:6 quotes Proverbs 3:34. God resists the proud, but what's the rest of it? He gives grace to the humble. Notice the difference there. The difference is so night and day, isn't it? Either God is in opposition to you like a military general, except He's even better than Schwarzkopf. Or He gives grace, mercy, patience, love. The proud, He opposes. The grace, the humble, He gives grace to. There's no black and white here. At least in terms of salvation. In terms of salvation, there's no degrees of grace here. In terms of salvation, either we are in opposition to Him and He is in opposition to us, so that Paul talks about this word, enmity. We're both enemies of each other. Even when we don't think we're enemies of God, even when we wouldn't think He is an enemy of ours, we followed in the footsteps of Satan in a rebellion. We want to be like God. And so the only hope is that He'd give us grace, but He gives grace only to the humble. So we need to see that humility is preparatory for salvation. Humility is essential for forgiveness. God does not give forgiveness to people who don't think they need it. God will not bless the gospel in the heart of the proud. Self-sufficiency will not let the gospel take root. Gospel cannot germinate in the heart. Even when the gospel hits from a powerful preacher, a powerful movie, a powerful presentation, the gospel landing on the soil of the proud heart never germinates. And we see it over and over in Scripture, don't we? You see it over and over in examples of Jesus' own evangelism. So that when a proud guy comes up to them, up to Him, and like the rich young ruler, asks for eternal life, what do I do to have eternal life? It could be a great evangelistic opportunity. Oh, to be asked at work, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, you must have noticed me praying over my PBJ. Let's talk. You know, you don't get those opportunities, right? Because people don't really get that moved by your prayer over the PBJ. But this guy asks Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do the law. Oh, wrong answer, Jesus, right? Law. Law, no eternal life. Yeah, you can. You can have eternal life through the law. You just got to do it perfectly. No one's ever done it. Adam didn't do it. And we're born in sin even before we do any of our sin. But Jesus was testing him, wasn't he? So Jesus says, do the law. And the guy said, I've been doing the law since my birth. Have anything else? Do you have like the Law Plus program? Because I got law down. I'm looking for law graduate school. Okay? Do you have that? And Jesus says, go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. And it says, the man went away sad because he was very rich. You don't go to heaven by giving away your stuff. Jesus gave him more law, didn't he? He gave him exactly what he asked for. Oh, you think you got that down? Well, let me test it with money. He wasn't ready for grace, was he? He wasn't ready to have the gospel germinate in his heart. He didn't see his need for it. That's different than, say, for instance, the woman caught in adultery in John 8, who's about to be stoned. And, you know, Jesus says, where are your accusers, woman? And neither do I accuse you. He does tell her, go and sin no more. But he grants forgiveness because she's a broken woman who's very aware of her sin. She doesn't need law. She's gotten law. She's seen judgment. Now what's the answer? The answer is grace. And so God resists the proud, and He'll give us law until we get over that pride and see our need humbly for grace. Secondly, let's consider this whole theme in culture. What keeps us from humility? We've seen it theologically in Scripture. It's sin. What about culture? We live in a self-obsessed culture. Self-obsessed culture means that self-help is big business today, isn't it? We have a new need today to find yourself. You know, this is a brand new concept in the history of intellectual thought. Not until the 60s did anyone ever talk about finding yourself. I'm just going to go get in the woods and try to find myself. Well, you know, hope you find a mirror. Because that's what you need. That's you, right? You're right there. What is this concept of finding ourselves? We are what we are, and if we're trying to find ourselves, hopefully we'll find out that we're pretty self-centered. Right? We live in a self-obsessed culture. We are constantly checking in with ourselves to see how we feel, to see what we like. We are constantly rating things. How was your dinner? Oh, it's okay. I'll give it an 8.2. You know, didn't have the pepper grinder here. I like the pepper grinder, this stuff. It's stupid. For $8 a meal, I better get the pepper grinder. Next time, honey, we're going to one of those places with the pepper grinder, right? We do all these kind of weird, you know, so picky. We deserve hell. And, you know, we're complaining about what kind of pepper we get, you know? Ketchup was this little metallic taste to it, you know. Fries, yeah. We don't have Heinz here. You can tell it's that fake stuff, you know. Anything this side of hell, including bad ketchup, is mercy. Are you kidding? You know, we tend to just rate everything. Here's everything short of perfect. And so I'm kind of looking for perfection. I'm kind of looking, even if it's just preference, even though someone likes the metallic ketchup and likes the shake pepper instead of the grind pepper, but that's wrong for you, right? And that's wrong for this restaurant because you wanted what you wanted. And we're constantly trying to evaluate and see what we want and rate everything. Everyone in our culture can be an authority on almost anything, right? You know, whether the Patriots have anything on the ball at all now. You know, that Tom Brady, he's a moron. You know, one of these places that the greatest source for people who are self-claimed authorities is sports talk radio. I mean, if you haven't heard this, and you decide to tune in, just bring a vomit bag with you because it's bad. You know, a bunch of washed up 80, you know, played in the 80s in high school football players who, you know, woulda, coulda, shoulda, but the coach wouldn't put me in. Trying to say how bad Brett Favre is. It's like, what? Just shut up. You know, we vote on everything. Who's going to win, you know, the Super Bowl? I mean, do we really know? No, we don't really know. But I mean, how of us are really even studying defensive films? Some of you are, and shame on you. You know, but we don't know. You know, what do you rate George Bush's presidency? Oh, I think it's this. Well, okay. You can rate it compared to others, I guess, but there's so much we don't know, so much we don't understand. We're not in on meetings, but we're self-pronounced authorities. And so there is a self-air that we breathe in this culture. We just need to own up to it. We need to realize that everything in this culture is self-oriented and unapologetically so. We live in a self-esteemed culture. Self-esteemed culture, our Saturday seminar coming up this coming Saturday is on psychology, self-esteem in Scripture. Now, I'm immediately making some nervous because you're not going to say something bad about self-esteem. Are you, Ryan? Yes, I am. The self-esteem psychological culture that has greatly infected our society, and not least the church, is dangerous. And one of the ways that it's dangerous, at the very least, is that we're completely unthoughtful about it. Self-esteem is the answer to a lot of problems. That's a given. Dr. Phil just says it. You know, you don't need to prove it. It's like evolution for some. Well, you don't need to prove it anymore. You just say it, and so. And self-esteem's like that, where the answer to your problem is that you have low self-esteem. You don't esteem yourself high enough. So we're saying that the goal here is to more highly estimate our worth. That's dangerous, right? Especially in light of sin. Especially what we know of the providence of God and our small contributions really to His plan in this world. Especially when we know that behind sin is the desire for us to esteem ourselves higher than we ought to. That's exactly what Satan was saying. Eve, you're selling yourself short. And God's been lying to you. You can be like God. Romans 12:3 says, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. According to our passage, Philippians 2:3, we are to think that others are more important than ourselves. So as soon as we're going to talk about esteem, the first thing we need to say is esteeming God, esteeming others, and then we can start to look at self. And maybe we would say, yeah, he has low confidence. I understand that. I know what that looks like. That's a decent way of describing what we sometimes call low self-esteem, low confidence. Someone who is confident in Christ shouldn't be unconfident. But it's not the same thing as esteeming ourselves, trusting ourselves. I mean, Scripture warns over and over about trusting yourself, warns over and over that man is just dust upon the scales. Low self-esteem actually can be a dangerous self-focus. Low self-esteem may be, I keep looking at myself, and I don't like what I see, rightfully so, and instead of looking to Christ for proper estimation of my worth and proper focus of my eyes and time, I keep looking at myself, and I just keep getting more and more depressed. You know? We shouldn't be surprised that low self-esteem is a problem in our culture. Because we keep looking at self. And if we're honest, we shouldn't like what we see too much, should we? You know, you don't go out of the Lord's Supper saying, how great am I? I mean, you go out of the Lord's Supper, yes, smiling, thanking God of how great He is, but you don't exactly go out feeling all that victorious. You were told to examine your sins during that time. We live in this self-esteemed, self-focused, self-oriented culture. And so let me encourage you. If you live in this world and own a TV or a radio or you've ever gotten a magazine, you need to come to the Saturday seminar. Even if you say, well, I've read, you know, that self-esteem can be dangerous. The psychological emphasis on that isn't exactly biblical. Yeah, but keep in mind that we swim in this. We are saturated by this self-orientation, and we as a church have to shore up what the Bible says in our analysis of self. Thirdly, it's a sappy culture, we could say. It's a sappy culture. What I mean by that is even where humility is suggested and proposed, it's usually confused in a very sappy way. Today we confuse humility for timidity and uncertainty and depression. Eeyore has humility, right? I'm so humble, I don't ever say anything. You know, I'm so humble, you know, I never am confident about anything. I can't do anything. The Lord wouldn't have us be that way. Humility isn't a confusion between boldness and timidity, confidence and uncertainty. In fact, uncertainty can be that kind of self-obsession we've already talked about. Martin Luther called it navel-gazing. That's where you keep looking in. You keep self-obsessing. And so uncertainty can be part of that. I don't know. Should I do it? Should I not do it? Should I? You know what? Just get busy. Just do something. Quit asking. Listen to what G.K. Chesterton said in his book Orthodoxy, a great British writer last century. He said, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty is moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself. Notice he says that. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. Today, this has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the truth. He goes on, the old humility was a spur that prevented a man from stopping. Think of work. He didn't quit because he wasn't exactly sure. Not a nail in his boot that prevented him from going on. For the old humility made a man doubtful about his efforts, which might make him work harder. But the new humility makes a man doubtful about his aims, which will make him stop working altogether. Again, he says, the new skeptic is so humble that he doubts if he can even learn. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. We are in danger of seeing philosophers who doubt the law of gravity as being a mere fancy of their own. Scoffers of old time were too proud to be convinced. But these are too, quote unquote, humble to be convinced. Boy, Chesterton anticipated what we know today as a movement called postmodernism, didn't he? He didn't know exactly what was coming down the pike quite as fully as we now see it. But this sort of frozen in doubt is, again, the air we breathe, so that we tend to think if anyone has conviction, they're proud. If any preacher is loud, he's proud. If anyone actually can think that they have something to offer or to teach or to say or a conviction about what is right and what is wrong, well, you're just proud, aren't you? No, we can't let a misunderstanding of humility in our sappy culture lead us to timidity and uncertainty. Let's think now about the commandment for humility. We talked about the challenge to humility. What about the proactive commandment? How do we pursue it? The command to be humble is a command for a proper view of ourselves. That's the first thing here. Our view of ourselves, we have to size ourselves up, because I don't know if you've noticed, but you can't ignore yourself. You are constantly aware of yourself. You might as well just estimate it properly. You do esteem self. You're either going to do it too highly, too lowly, or too wrongly in some way or another. A proper view of ourselves that will lead to humility means a proper view of our sin and a constant awareness of it. We need to own up to the sin that we do and the motives behind what we do. We tend to look at our sin in the best possible light, don't we? We tend to give ourselves such the benefit of the doubt. We tend to minimize it, sweep it under the rug, ignore it, all those things. Spurgeon said, rejoice when men speak ill of you, for if they really knew your heart, they would say much worse. He's right, isn't he? When you think about it, what kind of gossip have you heard about you? And, oh, it's a lie, it's wrong. They're so bad, they're so wrong. It's just a plain lie. And Spurgeon says, if they only knew our hearts, they might say different things about us, but they wouldn't say any less negative about us, would they? Deprecation is a lost art. Have you ever heard of deprecation? Just raise your hand if you've heard of self-deprecation. It's a lost art. It used to be a cultural, social, and spiritual art that you work at. We tend to think of ourselves in the best possible light. We tend to put all of our accolades on display. You know, all the varsity letters you got, you know, in high school and things you've done and, you know, whatever it is. We tend to put all of our good stuff out on display for others to see, to keep the others back. And we tend to view our sin on a spiritual dynamic in its best possible light instead of its worst. Some of you have got a hold of the Valley of Vision book of collected Puritan prayers. A great, great book. There's a whole section on self-deprecation. How to see what is behind your sin so that you don't minimize it and think it an accident. So that you don't think it's just a blip on the screen. So you don't just say it's a mistake, but you realize it's rebellion. To talk yourself through the ugliness of your sin. To confess the sin of pride, not just by saying, Lord, help me to be more humble, but to say, Lord, I have committed the sin of pride, which is satanic and follows in the footsteps of Satan. Help me to see how hideous it is. Help me to be mindful of how you hate it, that it's first on your list of top sevens. And you preach to yourself the ugliness of your own sin that you might see further the need of a Savior. Deprecation's a lost art. In fact, that just seems foreign to us. But we ought to realize that as the guilty party, we tend to view our guilt in a much better light than we should. We know that from watching Law and Order, right? I mean, the guy in the stand who's guilty at the end, he thinks he should get 30 days service in an orange suit instead of 30 years in prison, even though he's guilty. We need a constant remembrance of the judgment that we deserve. We are under the judgment of God apart from Christ. We deserve from a holy and righteous and good God His eternal wrath described in horrific torment sort of ways. Our light white sins, our little income tax sins, here in suburbia, deserve the eternal wrath of God. Just because it's socially acceptable. Just because it's accepted even in Christian circles to gossip or to be materialistic or to cheat a little on your income taxes or whatever. We need to wake up to the constant awareness that that sin would deserve the eternal angry wrath of a holy God if it weren't for Christ upon the cross. That will keep us humble, won't it? We need a constant humble awareness of how small our contribution is. We are so fixed in our lives, which is unavoidable, right? And we are so fixed in the now, we really think a lot about what we do, don't we? If you read, say for instance, in intellectual history of the last 1,000 years, movements and periods and these things, oh, your job will feel so small. Mine does. When I read church history, I feel so small. Not just because I read the greats of church history, but when I read the non-greats in church history, these guys who slipped under radar, no one talks about them anymore, and you read their journals or diaries, or you read this biography because some guy had to write a book on something, and he figured, well, no one's written on this guy before, I guess I'll write a biography. And you read this biography, and you hear about movements in these things that explode with growth and blessing. Not because the person was great, or greatness, that's a blip on the screen. Do you know what I mean? Where you can predict in any way, shape, or form what God's going to bless and what He's not. So that the greatness isn't the glory of the person, and the smallness isn't necessarily in accordance with their gifts either. It's God's blessing. And things just disappear. You know, churches just disappear. You know, as you read church history and you read about this amazing church in the 17th century, and then you find out it's just gone. What happened? And as I read that as a pastor at Desert Springs Church, I think God could just end this and He wouldn't be threatened. Desert Springs Church could cease to exist tomorrow and God would not be wringing His hands. God would not be saying, what am I going to do at that block? What am I going to do with that small part of small Albuquerque in this little portion of my huge plan? He doesn't need us. It's easy, so easy for pastors in churches to think that their contribution is great because they live in a small little world of their church. And I'm thankful to read history and see over and over how small my contribution, our contribution, anyone's contribution is to the whole. You just get up in an airplane and you can sense something of this, right? You get up in an airplane, 30,000 feet, you look down at earth, you feel small. And this is just earth. And this is just earth now. Scripture says that we are like grasshoppers. Listen to Isaiah 40. God sits above the circle of the earth and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent. Listen to this. He reduces the rulers to nothing. The rulers are the important people. These are the movement makers. These are the people who have effect in generations to come. These are the people who lead lots and lots of people. He reduces the rulers to nothing and He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. He merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. The big people are dust. We're all like grasshoppers, and so the commandment for humility is that we stop thinking so much about ourselves. Secondly, our view of others. Our view of others. We tend to view others, as I said, we view ourselves in the best possible light, and we tend to view others in almost their worst possible light, don't we? You know that look they gave you? I knew what you were thinking. I know those eyebrows, that means I hate you. We don't really know, do we? We're really quick to presume to know people's motives and hearts, and it's such a dangerous job. And not only is it dangerous, it's just wrong, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love gives the benefit of the doubt. We tend to view others in their worst possible light, but we view ourselves in the best possible light, right? That mistake he made, he's a moron. What about that mistake you just made? Well, no one's perfect, right? I was at Smith's last night, knowing I'm going to preach on this. And I thought, this was like a clear thought, didn't come out of my mouth, but it was definitely in my little thought bubble window. A lot of people at Smith's are stupid. They are, aren't they? Right? I mean, am I the only person that goes to the store and goes, stupid person, you know, there's this cart lady that has this amazing knack for knowing which way you want to pass, and, you know, she should be doing NASCAR. No one would get past her. She started first. There was a guy in the parking lot after cart lady, and this guy was backing up at exactly 0.01 miles per hour, but he would move about 1 foot and then hit the brakes. Little foot. There's nothing behind him. I'm trying to, you know, I'm waiting for him to back out. Is there a unicorn in your rearview mirror? What are you seeing? Just come on, keep coming. And so I was aggravated. It was at that time when I said, a lot of stupid people at Smith's. There's more to the story. I got in the car. And I was at a red light. And here's a window into Ryan Kelly. Ryan Kelly does some things with tunnel vision. So when I'm in the grocery store, I have tunnel vision. I'm not going to get distracted. I'm going to get the stuff. I'm going to get out and do it record time. My wife always says, "You're back already?"
Yes.
I have the express checkout down to a sign. I'll race anybody. I'm trying to be humble about it, but I'm really good. I'm really good at the express checkout. And so I go to the grocery store with a lot of tunnel vision. And so I don't mess up with my cart. I don't get in people's way. I know the rules. I know you move to the side. You don't do stupid things. In a parking lot, I got tunnel vision. I know how to get out of here. I know what to watch for. I know who has the right of way. All that stuff. When I'm on a road, though, tunnel vision goes away and I just look at trees and... I mean, I'm like Rain Man. My wife is constantly going, "Honey." And so knowing that, tunnel vision in Smith's, tunnel vision in the parking lot. Get to the red light. And so I started playing with the bass and treble on the car, you know, tune this in a little bit better. Listen to the music. And the guy behind me beeps. I waited too long at the light. I wasn't looking at the light. And I just waved. This happens a lot. I'm so used to it. I just go, "Yeah, thanks a lot. Thanks for letting me know." I go on my way and I thought, he thinks I'm a Smith's idiot. And he's right. I'm just a different Smith's idiot. You see? I have my own thing. I have my own faults. I veer over into people's lanes all the time. They beep. I just go, "Hey, thanks a lot." But if they mess up at the thing that I'm good at, I can't believe it. Just concentrate on your cart, man. You know, are you seeing this? So we all have... Well, this is what the Lord showed me last night in His providence. One, the humility I need to preach this message because you're saying people are stupid at Smith's the night before. Yikes. And two, that I'm an idiot too. And I just have my own things that I'm good at. And I want everyone to be good at those. And I want everyone to be patient with the things I'm not good at. And I want them to be like me. Of course, if that were the case, a lot of car accidents would happen on the highway because they do beep and let me know that I'm coming over. We so tend to view ourselves with the benefit of the doubt and not others. We so tend to want to just strangle the guy who's just slightly different than us. He's not just as good as us in this one thing, just this one time. There's no possibility that maybe someone died in the family today. And that's why he didn't notice that you were also leaving the stop sign at the same time. You cut me off. And we didn't realize maybe he spilled coffee on himself just then. And we just don't know what's going on in people's lives. We're so quick to presume that they're just not as good as us. That's really what it boils down to. How do you people live and function in this world with all those mistakes you're doing? You should be more like me. We tend to view others through the appearance of things, don't we? Oh, we know we shouldn't do this, and we think that we're better at it than we are. But I know we tend to assess things according to the outward appearance. Some guy you meet, not so nice clothes, and they're the vice president of Intel. Oh, really? Or, I'm a garbage man. Oh, that's nice. Right? We do that. 1 Samuel 16 says, God doesn't see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that works both ways. How we view others by the appearance or by the heart of things. And how we view ourselves by the appearance or the heart of things. Because what we tend to do is to assess someone else by the appearance. But me, I know my heart. I know I didn't mean any harm. Well, we need to move along quickly here. Look at what it says. Regard others more important than yourselves. More important. View them as Christ thus. More important than myself? Why? I mean, don't you tend to say to yourself, well, Ryan, more important than myself, why should they be more important? Well, isn't it obvious? Why should you be more important? Right? Well, I don't want them to be more important. I want it to be even Stephen. We're a tie. Come on. When it comes down to who's getting more ice cream, there's usually no tie. One looks a little bit bigger than the other. Which one are you going to give or which one are you going to take, right? And so, we look at them as Christ looks at them. And we forgive them because He has forgiven them. They have sinned against Him more than anyone has ever sinned against you, and yet He loves them, and in His grace, especially fellow Christians, He forgives them, and so we think about what He did for them, and so we can't miss the fact that this is not just a perspective, how we view them, but it's also what we do for them. Notice the word do at the beginning of verse 3. Do nothing. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but instead do things with the mind as others are more important than you. Doing. Let me close with this. Do you remember in Mark 10, the disciples asking Jesus, who gets to sit at the right hand and who gets to sit at the left hand in the kingdom? And Jesus says, you Smith's idiot. Something like that. He says in Mark 10, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Redefine what is great. Redefine what is accomplishment. Reanalyze how you view others, because you tend to view others as much as we think we don't. According to the appearance of things, according to the job that they have, according to the money they have, according to their success, according to so many other things but the heart. But God doesn't look at that. He looks at the heart, according to 1 Samuel 16. Redefine what greatness is. C.J. Mahaney has a great book, just came out. Humility, True Greatness. I'm not done with it, but it's one of the best books I've read so far in a long, long time. We've got about 40 copies of these available today to help you think more about humility. A great, great book available at the resource table. Notice this last point, though, our view of Christ. Let me say this quickly in closing. By His selfless, servant-like death, we have an example to see the highest exaltation and the lowest stoop. There is nothing you are above or should be above if you look to Christ. And by His servant-like death, our pride can be forgiven. Hallelujah. Our satanic-like pride can be canceled out because of His servant-like behavior in our place. We can be freed from the sin of self-absorption now. By looking to Him as our example, we can follow Him in His selfless servantry. So that's what we'll do 2 weeks from today as we continue in the rest of this passage, looking at verses 5 through 8, as we'll look at Christ, the servant, and being mindful of the commandment here for us in humility and selflessness. Let's pray.